Notre Dame. Anybody want to pray for it? It could be a guy or a girl this time. Adeline. Thank you. Okay, so now we're in the book of Nahum. You guys know where the book of Nahum is? I mean, we're going in order, but it's right towards the middle. You can open up your Bibles to Nahum. So we're going to start like normal. You can see it on your handout. We're going to situate the book in its historical and its biblical context. So, you know, what time is the prophecy taking place? Where are we at in history? And all this is going to help us understand what we read. So Nahum as a person, as a prophet, we don't actually know much about. A little bit interesting that we don't. However, you know, we understand that he's God's prophet. He's writing a prophetic book that we recognize to be so. And he's prophesying, we know when, he's prophesying to Nineveh about 100 years after Jonah prophesied to Nineveh. So you guys remember, we were just in Jonah. He was just there going and preaching judgment, right? So Nineveh, just as a reminder, is one of the great Assyrian cities, okay? So one of the greatest, full of people, strongly fortified. And as you'll likely remember, Jonah went and he preached a message of judgment and destruction to Nineveh. And what did the people do? You guys remember what they did? People in Nineveh, when Jonah preached to them. Yes. And they turned and they repented and they actually put away their violence and they fasted and they sought the Lord. So they repented. And what did God do in response to that when they did that? You guys remember? Yes. He didn't destroy them. Okay. So he didn't destroy them. He forgave them and he spared them from his judgment. And it really ticked Jonah off, if you guys recall, that God was so merciful and so slow to anger. So fast forward the 100 years that I mentioned, and now Nineveh is still standing. So what that means is, for a little while, they were actually keeping in step, you could say, with their repentance. They were actually not returning to their old ways of violence. And God brings Nahum onto the scene because apparently that had lasted, but it hadn't lasted for that long because 100 years later, Nahum's on the scene and they have been strongly returning to their ways, their old ways. So the repentance wasn't lasting into the new generations of the Assyrians. And now this Assyrian nation has been threatening Judah, giving them war problems. And even though they hadn't been captured yet, they were oppressing them. So now God had been quick to forgive them, slow to anger, and Nineveh had returned, like the Proverbs we read, like a dog to its own vomit. Okay, so they had returned to their great violence and their evil. Murder was rampant in the time Jonah preached to them, and now it's back big time. Okay, and what we see in this book is Nahum prophesying about God's judgment on the Ninevites. But there's a big difference this time. This time, you know, Jonah went and he prophesied this message in Nineveh, and it gave the people a chance to repent. There's a big, big difference. This time, this prophecy from Nahum is getting told to the people of Judah about Nineveh. So they're not going to have any chance to repent this time because they had burned both the ends of God's candle. They exasperated his kindness and his slowness to anger. They misused the mercy that they had received, and they presume that they can continue in sin so that God's grace would abound. The very thing we hear the Apostle Paul denounce as a terrible idea, if we flip to the New Testament in Romans 6, you don't have to go there, but after talking so much about God's grace and forgiveness, and in spite of the fact that we are sinners, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Right? By no means. We should not continue in sin so that grace may abound. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But the Ninevites had not died to their sin for a number of reasons. One of them being they were not actually, they did not covenant themselves with God and were not looking forward to a Messiah. There's other reasons as well. But time is up for the Ninevites, for the Assyrians. They return to their old ways and they're messing around with God's people now, with Judah. Okay? The time period we're in then if you remember the time from Jonah, 100 years later, would put us in the mid-600s BC, times counting down towards zero, right, as it progresses. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive. Okay, does anybody know that date? This is like, if you don't, it's okay. You know, it's okay. But I said it a lot. When was the northern kingdom, Israel, taken into captivity? You can guess. It's okay if you're wrong. No guess. Okay, I'll give you multiple choice. The northern kingdom is Israel, and Ephraim and Samaria, they're all the same thing. Southern kingdom's Judah, right? Remember that? 10 and 2. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. One was taken into captivity in 722. One was taken into captivity in 586. Which was which? Andrew's wanting to guess.
Fall of Judah was in 86.
Yes, okay. So the fall of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, was 586. So that leaves the northern kingdom to have fallen in 722. Therefore, Israel, the northern kingdom, is already in captivity by the Assyrians when this book is written. Okay, so they're already gone. And so now, Judah, the southern kingdom, is still there, and they remain for about another 100 years. And what we see in history, so this is what's great about prophecy, that we're so far apart from, we get to go back then in history and look and see it verified, which is super encouraging to me, and it bolsters my faith. So you see in history, in the year 612 BC, which was definitively after this prophecy from Nahum, that God makes good on his promise of judgment, and their capital city actually got destroyed. That's what we're going to read about right now. And it actually happened in the future for them, right? Past for us, but in the future for them. So this is a minor prophet, like many of the other prophets, and he brings a message of God's judgment. And just, you know, last week I was telling you guys how much hope that there's not a lot of times as far as big chunks in the minor prophets. This is one where there's just a lot of judgment. So you could describe the three chapters if you were looking for like a rough outline. It would be like chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh declared, because it's proclaimed. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh described. And then chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh deserved. If you wanted to write like a little catchy outline, right? Declared, described, deserved. Okay, that's how it kind of goes throughout the book. But, you know, unlike last week, there's just a little bit of hope in this message. So, however, though, Nahum's message, especially in chapter 1, brings a super important question to the forefront. This is a big question. And if you're reading carefully, you'll see this in chapter 1. It's not just that the destruction of Nineveh gets talked about and proclaimed, but there's also just a very large portion where it's almost like God is putting forth his righteous reasons for his wrath, like the why of his wrath and what it does and what his wrath brings, right? So we can extract all of that from chapter 1. And that's kind of what we're going to do because, I mean, I don't know. I could just ask you guys, how many of you guys like the idea of God's wrath? Okay. Yeah? Yeah? I like it. Andrew's like hesitant to answer. I like it. But there's a lot of people that don't like it, and it's a little bit of a hard subject to talk about, okay? Not many people like the idea of God's wrath. This is going to show us why we should like the idea of God's wrath and what God's wrath does, right? There's a purpose in it. So the question would be, should God, as a judge who punishes his enemies, right, bring us comfort of any kind, okay? Should God, as a just judge, as verse 3 says, who will by no means clear the guilty, bring us hope and peace and security and rest and relief and all kinds of things, right? So you know the right answer is going to be, especially based on what I just said. It's a resounding yes, but why? Why would that be beneficial to us? What does that do for his people? So remember, the prophecy was preached to the people of Judah about Nineveh's judgment. And guess what Nahum's name means? I doubt anybody knows this one, but Nahum's name means comfort. It literally means comfort in Hebrew. So this is another, it's already right in this context, the judgment, that the prophet himself is named Comfort, describing what his message of judgment is supposed to bring. It's supposed to bring comfort. From God's perspective, this message is going to be a message of comfort to the people of Judah. It's supposed to make Judah feel God's comfort and security because of the justice he was bringing about to his enemies. So if that doesn't immediately sit right with you, you need to be asking God why not, and you need to evaluate that as you're going throughout this sermon. If it does sit right with you, you need to trust God and what you already trust God in whatever he does, and it should be a good bolstering of why he does the things that he does, and we can continue to grow in our confidence in his consistent goodness and justice. He is fair, his judgments are right, and they do come in perfect timing. And if we were exactly like him in every single way, we would make the exact same judgments. Okay, that's a fact. When Judah's hearing this, what is it about it that comforts them? Whatever it is for them, it will be for us, principally, just in a different context. So, I'll give you an example. The martyrs were killed for their profession of Jesus in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And guess what they're doing? They're not crying over the judgment of the wicked. They're not sad about that at all. What are they doing? They're crying. They're saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's what they're crying. They're not crying because the wicked will be destroyed. They're crying in anticipation for the wicked to be destroyed. So, they want God's judgment. They want it to come bad. And we want it to in small things and in large things, such as final judgment to sin. And if you're not feeling like you want it, you're going to get some big biblical reasons from this passage this morning. So one more time, just to really cement it in where we're going. What does God's vengeance on his enemies bring to his people that would give them comfort? So we're going to read the whole first chapter. Most of the answers are found in this first chapter. And then we're going to answer this question point by point. I have 4 points on this. So Nahum 1, starting in verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries, of the adversaries, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke, that's the Assyrian yoke, from off you, Judah, and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Okay, So yes, a lot of judgment. There's a little string of hope in there. A lot of judgment in here. The first reason for comfort in God's wrath is that God's vengeance on his enemies brings relief from suffering to his people. Brings relief from suffering to his people. And I said his people, because you won't be and you shouldn't be comforted by his wrath if you're not his people. Obviously, that would make you his enemy. That would make you the object of his wrath, just like Nineveh. But what we see in verse 13 of chapter 1 is that his vengeance actually brings relief from suffering. So God says, verse 13, "And now I will break off his," that's the Ninevite, "yoke from off of you, and will burst your bonds apart." And he's talking to Judah, your bonds. Your bonds are this, like the shackles that are holding them into in oppression and slavery, in a sense. They're not fully captured, but they are suffering. So they made the people of Judah suffer. They felt under some type of weight and bondage from this. And God's judgment of the Assyrians in Nineveh, his destruction of them, brings relief. So his judgment brings it to Judah. And we'll also see later in this book that he also brings relief from suffering to every people and nation that the Assyrians were oppressing. Chapter 3, verse 7 gives us a little bit of a taste of this relief that's even past the scope of Judah. It reads, "And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh.' Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" So the idea is, no one's going to comfort the Assyrians when they fall. No one's going to care at all. They're going to be glad that they are judged. So you guys can see how God's wrath on oppressors would bring relief from the oppressed in all kinds of situations, because they're all over the Bible. One example, I don't know if you guys can think of any of these. If you just kind of like really thought about it and didn't make it really strict, you could think like, so God, when he brought wrath on Pharaoh, right, when they were oppressed in Egypt, and he sets his people free, well, his wrath and his judgment and his of Pharaoh is what actually frees the Israelite people and relieves them from their suffering and slavery, okay? And these examples are in our present day as well. So God's sovereign judgment over the Nazi regime, for example, who did that bring relief from suffering for? The Jewish people, right? I can hear it. So the Jewish people, and also other nations who were being oppressed. And any time God's judgment is seen through like a Romans 13 type, submit to the authorities, under you or over you. Anytime that authority is punishing evil, then freedom from oppression results for some. So when a violent abuser gets put in jail, the abused gets relieved from their suffering. Okay, when a trafficking industry would get imprisoned or overthrown, then their victims get set free from suffering and oppression. And someone gets, in a sillier example, when someone gets, punished for their bullying at school, then the person they were bullying is now free from the suffering they were under, right? So you guys see this. This is a cause and effect in God's kingdom, and it's very good. God's vengeance on his enemies brings relief from suffering to his people. It's the first way that God is a judge who is wrathful should bring us comfort. Second, God's vengeance on his enemies brings freedom from fear of persecution and harm. It brings freedom from fear of persecution or harm. It's related to relief from suffering, but it goes a little bit deeper. It's a little bit more permanent, and it gets a little bit more even at your heart and your mind in this. So I'm getting this from chapter 1, verse 15, when Nahum says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through. He's utterly cut off." So you see that that's more permanent, right? He says, keep your feasts. Okay, so sometimes God's wrath on enemies might just bring relief from suffering, and that's a little bit, can be more temporary because the oppressor can come right back. Sometimes it brings a permanent release from the enemy's persecution or harm, and when it's a more permanent release, then it does something to your mind, it does something to your soul. When you know that the enemy is never, ever going to come back, and that's what God says, never going to persecute or harm me again, then you don't just have the instant relief from suffering, you also have permanent freedom from fear of persecution or harm. So the end of verse 15 is what speaks exactly like that. "For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And that's why they're encouraged to keep their feasts. That's why they're told, keep your feast, so Judah, fulfill your vows. These are religious things that they're able to do when with God that they would not otherwise be able to do if they're getting attacked and getting even taken off into another land like the northern kingdom was. So this kind of result from God's wrath most often points us forward to an eternal reality that we're waiting for. So because many United States Christians won't get permanent, non-United States Christians won't get permanent freedom from this kind of fear of persecution or harm until eternity. And it's becoming more true. I don't know if you guys were in first service. Josh was talking about Charlie Kirk. We talked about it on Wednesday night. It's becoming more true in our culture as well. It's starting to take place bodily. So first, there's a lot of slander and gossip and things like that, and we get persecution like that, and that is true persecution. Jesus says as much in the Sermon on the Mount. However, it is now becoming physical as well. All right, and we too, if we join some of the more closed countries like China and others, are going to begin to start experiencing this more so, and we will not have this freedom from fear of persecution or harm fully until eternity. But we don't have to fear for our souls. Jesus also tells us that. So in the forms of persecution we have, we don't have fear, or we don't have freedom for fear of persecution or harm right now. You guys, if you are actually bold for the gospel, if you're actually bold, so again, this is like Charlie Kirk is just a great example of this right now, because many people want to highlight, they want to say, the amount of hatred that he has, the amount of whatever. And so if any of you were sitting up there, any Christian were sitting up there and getting questions like this, and you're like convicted to your core, for example, let's just take abortion. That abortion is literally murder, and it's a horrible, wicked thing. And you're getting attacked and confronted by the evil of someone that's arguing with you like that. I would say 10 times out of 10, you will not sit there and go with a perfect patient posture the whole time. Okay, so it's like Jamar comes and starts battering me with all kinds of wicked and evil things, and I'm just gonna like be the perfect. So Charlie's not Jesus. So you're gonna sit there and just bag on him for all this hatred that he had. But the fact of the matter is, he was being very truthful about God's word and biblical values. And when we do those kinds of things in public, we will certainly have persecution of at least slander and gossip and maligning our character and things like that. That will happen. Jesus says it will happen. So the names we will get called if we actually proclaim what the Bible says about things like murder and LGBTQ and marriage and sexual immorality and injustice for people who are poor and oppressed. And if you have a backbone for your Christianity in public in the United States, these things will happen. Okay? But there's a promise coming future-oriented here, and it happened for Judah, and they were freed from it. We talked about that historically speaking, but they weren't permanently freed from it, where they would never again fear, and now we have this coming, where we'll never fear again for speaking the truth and what that could do to our businesses. You guys don't own businesses, but that's a tough spot to be in. If you're a business owner, and that's how you provide for your family, and that's how you have an income, that's how you have your home, you get this urge. It's a fleshly urge, it's a sinful urge, but you get this urge not to speak the truth. You get this urge not to share the gospel. Rather just kind of pass by under the radar, kind of feeling like you're living in peace with people. And this happens in other senses too. I had it at my last job. I was driving a tractor trailer, but it was commission based. And so it was basically however, I don't even know if you guys know what I did before this. I was in ministry part-time, but I was driving a truck and trailer. I was delivering ice. You know Home City Ice? No, everybody knows Home City Ice? Okay, so that job is actually super fun. Anyway, you throw a bunch of bags of ice, and it's like every bag you throw is more money because it's commission. So you're like, it's like anybody that likes competition, you're just going all day. Anyway, So then the problem is, though, your route gets made by a boss, okay? So you have a lot of control, but your route gets made by a boss. And so I get this fear, right, of sharing the gospel, of speaking the truth. Like you go back into the office, you're with your boss, he's talking about how the day has been. You don't just talk about work. And then they start bringing up things that are political, which is biblical, and religious, and other things. And it's like, this is a really hard situation. You guys haven't maybe been in those kind of situations yet. You will be, and it'll pull, the world will pull on your heart because you don't want to lose money for speaking for truth, and then he gives you a crappy route. And this is the kind of thing that happens with work. I'm sure Justin could have this with customers at times. If you sit there and there's probably some kind of a fear at times, if people talk, maybe not, maybe you're past it, but someone's paying you to do a job, and we try to like stay only in the thing, only in the place where we say just enough that like it's like we recognize we're Christian, but we don't want to offend and go past that and get a bad name. We will get a bad name for speaking the truth over time, though. And the future promise here is that we'll never again fear for losing our jobs for speaking the truth at work. Never again fear being disliked at school for speaking the truth, right? For being unpopular. So when God brings his vengeance on his enemies here and now, and especially when he judges the entire world, it will bring this permanent freedom from fear of persecution and harm. And that will be a glorious thing. As a quick side note, I know what you guys are probably thinking, like, the Bible tells us not to fear. Yes, God tells us not to fear. So I'm not justifying fear. I'm just saying we do experience it, okay? And we'll be freed from it completely. I'm not saying we shouldn't repent of it now and pray that God would strengthen and fortify our minds against fear. We should. We should do both of those things. But insofar as we're not perfectly free from our fleshly desires and not perfectly free from the sin that it still entangles us, we still experience fear, and one day we'll be permanently released from that. The third comfort we get is that we see God's judgment when it's enacted on his enemies is that it brings us hope in future restoration. So it brings us hope in future restoration. So every act of God's judgment on his enemies now points us to the promise of this future worldwide judgment on every single one of his enemies, on every single one of his opposers. That comes simultaneously with restoration for all of God's people. Those things happen hand in hand. His judgment and his restoration, they happen together, and you cannot pull them apart. The reality for Israel during this message is that they were already exiled by the Assyrians in the north. And the reality for Judah in the south is that they were being oppressed by certain ways, like a kind of like stronger than a gnat, as if like bees and stuff were coming around and stinging you. They didn't totally kill you or anything, but they're really bothering you. And chapter 2, verse 2 gives them hope for future restoration because God judges Nineveh. So here's what that reads in chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Right there, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Israel, or of Jacob, but it wasn't yet. So Israel hadn't experienced it because they were still in captivity, and Judah hadn't experienced it because they were being actively stung, oppressed, right? They're being taunted. The restoration comes when God's wrath comes, and they come together. So many people want to ignore this reality. Really, we really want to ignore this reality, and it proves true every time, experientially on earth, and it will prove true, as we've discussed, in eternity. God is holy, right? You guys know this, and he cannot dwell with unholy, sinful people. So there's two options to remedy that. There's really not any more than this. One, everyone comes to know Jesus. Okay? But they won't because of our sinful nature and our hardness of heart. Okay? That won't happen. We have sinful hearts that before Jesus actually love sin and actually love evil more than God. Okay, so that first one's a little bit of a pipe dream. Or the second option, some come to know Jesus, and God remakes a new heavens and new earth where those who know him can enter and those who don't know him cannot enter. Okay? The second option, that's the only viable reality, it's the only biblical reality. The first is truly a pipe dream because it ignores the power of selfishness and sin and the nature that we have in us, the depravity of mankind, and it actually elevates us as if we were possibly perfect. The second option can only be set in motion when God's wrath comes. Otherwise, the wicked are still around, and we can't be in the place he has set up for us until the wicked are separated from the righteous, okay? And I'm not going to get to why, but Matthew 13, 49 through 50, Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." So there's the separating happening. And he'll throw the wicked into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's wrath on his enemies brings hope and restoration for his people, because restoration comes for some when wrath comes for others. They happen at the same time. It's the third reason that God's wrath should be a comfort, a Nahum for his people. Fourth, God's vengeance on his enemies brings rest for his people. Rest. And there's two aspects of rest here that it brings. One is like an active rest that we need to be doing, resting in his sovereignty, resting in the fact that he's controlling the situation, and it's good and it's just. The other one is a rest that we get because he has judged our enemies and freed us. Okay, so rest. Knowing the outcome of the situation would be perfectly right. I don't know about you guys. I really do. I struggle with it from time to time. Try to play God in my mind. Okay, I don't know. You maybe don't recognize it as that's what you're doing, but I think, why is God doing this that way? Or how could that possibly be helping God, right? If I were in your shoes, I would punish that person and I would free that person. Or if I were in your shoes, God, I would give cancer to that 85-year-old man, not the 40-year-old mother. Why'd you give it to the 40-year-old mother? Does that make sense? Right? You could see like, I could kind of understand that. Like, why you think that way? That's not right. But I think these things. And I think these things, and the fact of the matter is, like I said earlier on, if I were perfect in every way like God was perfect, I would make the same judgments that he makes. If I were in his shoes, I wouldn't actually destroy them and save them and do it the opposite of him. I would do it exactly like he's doing it, right? But I don't have that knowledge. I don't have that perfection and sinlessness. I don't have that all power, right? God is exercising wrath on his enemies, and that should actually bring us rest because he's in control and the situation will always be right and good with him at the steering wheel. So when we see his wrath, we shouldn't think, that should be so different. I would do it so different. We should rather think, I'm so glad God knows what he's doing and is working it for good for those who love him. And this is all over the first 7 verses of chapter 1 of Nahum. I'm going to read some of them. I'm just going to read verse 7 first. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. For those who take refuge in him, who know him, he's working for their good. It says the Lord is good, a stronghold. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So we saw that. He was already slow to anger with the Ninevites in the first place by sending them Jonah. That's very gracious. They're not even his covenant people, and he sends them Jonah. That's very gracious, very slow to anger. But he will by no means clear the guilty. That's what our text says. And we praise him for that. If he did, we wouldn't have any of the things that we've talked about this morning, right? If he cleared the Assyrians just willy-nilly, Judah wouldn't have relief from their suffering. They wouldn't have any freedom from persecution or harm. They certainly wouldn't have rest, and they wouldn't have any hope in future restoration, because the Assyrians would have just simply oppressed them. God would have allowed that to happen if he just cleared the Assyrians. And I just feel like no one cares about injustice enough until it happens to them. I don't know if you guys experience that. I'm kind of like that, right? I don't feel like I care about injustice enough, and then it happens to me, and it's like, I really care about this. Like, this is a horrible wrong that's happening right now. And it might be something small, but it all of a sudden becomes something massive to me, okay? And everyone pretends like they want a non-wrathful God until they realize that the new heavens and new earth would look exactly like our world now if God was not wrathful. Think about that. If God was not wrathful, eternity would look like this. I don't know if you guys think this is it. If this is it, I'm not a Christian anymore. It's just not, cannot be. It's not on the pages of Scripture for one thing, but even experientially, this is not it. Our world would be exactly the same in eternity if God was not wrathful, full of brokenness, wickedness, war, violence, sexual immorality, right? Rape, trafficking, abortion, abandonment, gossip, slander, confused sexuality, murder, fear, famine, miscarriages, genocide, orgies. I mean, I could go on for a long time. These are prominent sins that are happening in the world. They may not be happening, all of them, in your sphere right now, but they are all happening in large quantity throughout the world. If God doesn't judge the wicked, if he clears them, contrary to what verse 3 says and tells us about God, then our eternity would be full of that same sin and evil. There's nothing just or right about that when you take into consideration God's perfect holiness and the beauty of his glory. And the lengths that he went to send his son Jesus to die for those who would repent and believe in him. And there's nothing good and right about a world that's remade where he just willy-nilly clears the wicked. We receive rest from God's wrath on his enemies, right? When he enacts that judgment on his enemies. And we can rest knowing he's totally in control of the outcomes in all the situations in our lives, and they will always be perfectly right. So some people really do struggle with hearing that God's wrathful. I didn't expect anyone to raise their hand. I bet some of you do actually struggle with that. Some try to pit the God of the Old Testament and New Testament against each other. They're the same God, we know that. But some truly try to say the God of the New Testament is nothing like the God of the Old Testament. And they're very different beings. I don't know if you guys have been in any conversations where people were like that. I was actually getting trained to go on to the mission field for a short time. And one of the guys there, he was trying to argue with me tooth and nail on that. And I'm like, why are you going? Like, what in the world? Like, but that's besides the point. It's also sad that you would even believe that because they're the same God. I talked a year ago extensively. AJ and I were out with some Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. It was like this kind of like debate group. I don't want to call it a club because it's not a club. but as a debate, you know, we had a debate about religion, about Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholicism, and Protestant Christianity, not necessarily just evangelical, but Protestant Christianity in general. And we're here, and this Eastern Orthodox man, who actually knew his Bible really well, he's calling himself a Christian, you know, of sorts, he claims that the Bible tells us that God is never wrathful. And I mean, sadly to say, I argued from many other texts in the Bible. This one is probably the most clear I've ever come across, and I didn't even quote it. Nahum 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. It's like clear as day. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So if you were a man or a woman in Judah at this time, you would hear that, and that would hit you like someone who was about to get the electric chair and you just got free, right? Because Judah is under oppression and being stung and being attacked by the Assyrians. And so they hear God's vengeance and wrath is coming for another people, the ones that are doing this to them, and that is a comfort. I hope you guys can see that by this time in our lesson. Because when his wrath comes, it comes with truly relief from suffering and freedom from fear of persecution, hope in restoration, future restoration especially, and rest, knowing that he's handling the situation perfectly and will give us ultimate rest. So I really hope that the book helped alleviate some of your questions about why God is wrathful, why he must punish evil and his enemies. I want to do something. We only have like a couple minutes, so it's going to have to be fast. But seriously, I mean, you don't have to ask him now if you're embarrassed to ask him now. But I wanted to actually open it up. If anyone wanted to ask any questions about God being wrathful, why that's the case. I mean, we talked about some things. I don't know if you guys have any questions about this still. I really want you to feel like this is a good thing that he's wrathful. This comes with his love together. Any questions about that? Maybe one day. Okay. So if you have any questions, talk to somebody, you know, one of the leaders afterwards, because this is really important. You can't just forsake this and then think that you have the same gospel that you have. Let's pray. Lord, we are very, very grateful that you will one day judge the wicked. Lord, may it be that none of us are found in that category, but all trusting in Christ and his blood. Thank you for giving us a way to be able to be with you And you've given all the world a way to do that. And I just ask that many would come to know you through your Son, Jesus. In your name, amen.